Well, I normally introduce a speaker, but that is going to be me today. It's been a little bit since I've been up here at the pulpit. Last time I was here preaching, it was September 2022. So I feel definitely a little rusty, but I'm privileged to share the word today. I want to share some of the things that God has put on my heart this year and the things I've learned. So if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in James 1. Whether it's a digital Bible, paper Bible, James 1. We're going to be in a bunch of different verses outside of James 2. But our tech team will have the verses up for us. Okay. So, December 31st, here we are at the very end of 2023, and so, you know, 12 months have passed. I think when we think about, like, what happens in a year, there's so many events and experiences that feel like even longer. Like, was that really just this year? It feels like perhaps that event took place in 2022, but actually, you know, maybe it was just a couple months ago or 6 months ago. So I wanted to seek out what are the top world events that happened this year, and in 2023 fashion, I asked AI to tell me. So I went to ChatGPT, and I asked, you know, top 2023 world events, and I got the response, I'm sorry, but as of my last update in January 2022, I don't have information on events that occurred in 2023. Don't worry, we always have other tools like Google Bard. So Google Bard provided me a list, and I just kind of like shrunk it even more just because for the sake of time. But here are some of the top world events that happened this year. There was an ongoing conflict and war in Russia and Ukraine. We saw the escalation of the Israeli and Palestinian conflict. In Turkey and Syria, there was an earthquake that killed 60,000 people. There were some other natural disasters that took place in Africa, Storm Daniel, Cyclone Freddy, killing 12,500 plus. India surpassed China in the most populous country of the world at 1.43 billion this year. And I think some of us, you know, do know the effects of the economic uncertainties in terms of inflation. And, you know, in the U.S. at least, we had a banking crisis with some banks collapsing. You know, so when we look at just some of these events, whether it's in the world, we can look at some that are in the U.S., right? There's like this investigation going on with Biden and classified documents. The Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade this year. There's this thing with the federal government and our growing debt. We had to raise that ceiling. And again, much more advancements in AI. So of all the things that are happening this year, you know, they're around us, but we also have our own lives. So what about your personal life? What would you say were your top events that impacted you the most? I think that to answer that question, we would often want to look at maybe our camera roll or photo albums to look at the things that we've captured and remember them positively. But many, like the events that I listed in the global and national scale, I think that it's the hardships, it's the trials that can just be as impactful to us, maybe even more so, especially to our faith. The Bible talks a lot about trials, troubles in life. So whether you had a year that was full of them or a balance of blessings and struggles together, you know, we're finishing 2023 together and New Year starting tomorrow, and I pray that in this time, God's word will equip us to faithfully journey through the trials to come in the next year. Today's message, it's titled, The Paradox of Joyful Perseverance. The Paradox of Joyful Perseverance. The definition of a paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. Okay, a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. So let's open in prayer, and then we're going to read James 1, 1 through 4. Father, we thank you that you have brought us through this year into this place and moment and this day that you have made. God, we ask for this time to be a holy moment We ask that it's your word, that the Spirit speaks to us, God, not any words of a mere man. God, we believe in the Holy Spirit to illuminate, God, and convict our hearts of what is truth, what is worth pursuing, what is what you are calling us to. And so, God, we want to sit under your authority. God, we want to sit in your presence. And we want this time to be putting Jesus on display. May you be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we're going to read James 1, 1 through 4. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if you've been in church for a while, you probably have heard this passage before. Perhaps you've been going through a difficult season, whether it was this year or a previous year, and someone tried to encourage you with this passage. And so I think it's helpful to hear that God knows of our difficulties. He even gives us hope to persevere through it. But if we really stop and we consider this passage, I think it's a rather puzzling piece to it, right? Trials and the testing of our faith is all joy. If you've been in church, if you've been here, we know better than to believe the lies of the prosperity gospel, right? But I still think that for this passage, we would probably want to hear, count it all joy, my brothers, when your life doesn't have any or has as few as possible trials that are easy or convenient to deal with. Other translations of this passage have these variations of James' opening's command of count it all joy. Other ways of how it's translated is consider it pure joy. Consider. Look at it that way. Consider it an opportunity for great joy. But even with these variations, if you ask a non-believer, a non-Christian, if they understand or agree that trials is an opportunity for joy, they probably say that there seems to be something missing, something incongruent. As believers, I think we kind of can say, well, if we have some theology to maybe help us fill this gap of like, you know, I think God is good all the time. He's sovereign over all things. And he works all things, even the bad circumstances, for good. Right? And I think these promises, they are absolutely biblical and true. But can I really say for myself that the trials in my life is really an opportunity for joy? What am I rejoicing or joyful in exactly? For those of you guys who have been around this year, this has been the hardest year of my life. And in the same way, I think I leaned on scriptural truth a lot, my theology, my prayer time with God. And, you know, I'm filling that gap. And when it comes to, like, wrestling this verse from James and living in the reality of just journeying with God, right, trial after trial after trial, it is God's grace. And I have grown closer to my relationship to God this year. I believe that I am maturing in my faith and character with much struggle. And so, yeah, I think that there's some rejoicing there, but I want to break down today what James's encouragement is to the believers back then and for us today. Okay, so today we're going to cover this in three sections, and we'll kind of talk about each of them, and I'll kind of read them off. The first section is the nature of trials. Second is the God's purpose of trials, and third, our attitude and response in trials. So let's start with the nature of trials. In verse 2, I'm going to read it again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James starts off and uses, you know, the word when you meet trials. So it is understood that it's not an if we meet trials, it's when you meet trials. It's expected of every person. But more so, I would say, for believers, because in Scripture, Jesus himself taught that believers will have troubles in the world. Believers will be hated for his name's sake and even persecuted. The Greek word of trials, I'm going to butcher this, it is perasmas, and how it's used is that it's a testing. It's a testing to prove a person's faithfulness, integrity, virtue, constancy in faith, character, and holiness. And so when we are in a trial, and what we see throughout the New Testament is that there's times where we're enticed to sin, where there is temptation, whether that is coming from our internal desires or from the outward circumstances influencing us. Trials is also used to describe one who is experiencing adversity, affliction, trouble, to test one's faith. I want to provide a little bit of background on James, the author, and his situation of why he wrote this and what's going on there. So James is the author who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. And he put together this letter because he wanted to have a series of exhortations, of encouragements to teach and warn believers to think rightly, but also live righteously to honor God. And so there, he was writing it to, he wrote to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, and that's just the group of the Jewish Christians that are spread out throughout the Roman Empire. And even though that's his initial address of audience, this actually applies to all Christians, okay? One thing that James knew and recognized at that time of trials for him and his church is that they were living as minorities under Roman rule. And so he saw and, you know, he was experiencing the suffering of believers, some oppression there, some faced persecution, and he himself and nearly all the apostles were martyred for their faith. Another example of a trial for James was that there was a famine, actually in the mid-40s AD, in Judea. And, you know, with a famine, and they didn't have the money to buy the food, there was a struggle. But in that trial, God graciously provided for the believers in his church and in that region because God had allowed for some Gentile churches in the Antioch region, kind of like in Turkey area, to provide a relief fund, right? They compassionately gathered money and sent it down, I think with Paul and Barnabas, down to so that those believers in Judea wouldn't suffer so much. So James starts his letter immediately, right? Verse 2, addressing for believers that to have joyful presence, perseverance in trials. He ends the letter in chapter 5 like this, verses 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James acknowledges that there's suffering of believers under Roman rule. He also says, hey, there's a struggle right now for unity and love amongst believers. And so he's encouraging them, hey, be patient. Set your hearts on Jesus' return, for they will be blessed. God is compassionate. God is merciful, even through the various trials they're facing. So, question comes back to us. What variety of trials are we experiencing? What trials have you been experiencing? I'm going to list up a couple of kinds, as James talks about. There's trials of various kinds. Okay. In life, we can have relational trials. There could be a misunderstanding between individuals, conflicts, separations, abandonment, indifference towards them, unhealthy peer pressure, and needing to please them. We could have emotional trials. We can go through sadness, depression, anger, hurt, bitterness, unforgiveness, betrayal, apathy towards life, towards ourselves. We can experience physical trials, a lack of rest, exhaustion, chronic or acute pain, or illness, health issues, unmet physical needs. We can have spiritual trials. We could feel this distance between us and God. We can have an apathy towards spiritual things. We can go through immense temptation, even giving into the temptation and gratifying those lusts and the desires in our flesh. We can be in a season of unrepentance that is either conscious, we're aware of it, or completely oblivious. And in our trials, it can also cover different scopes of our lives. It could be just for us, within us, personally. It could be involved with our family members, can involve with our workplaces, our church. It could also be related to a certain topic of your life. It could be finances, the direction of your career, how ministry is going in your church, your friendships, marriage, etc. Not all trials are the same in terms of impact to us, and not all trials are of the same duration. I think they're all very unique, and we're all unique people, and God works through each of those and for us. I would say, though, as we live in this world over time, we will only experience more trials in quantity. But I think also in depth as well, we will see more and more how dark, how wicked we are as people, how capable of evil and sin we can do. I want to highlight specifically relational trials. I think relational trials are one of the hardest trials to experience because it's not only like a trial where, you know, in every trial, I think that there's things that we are in control of and things that are beyond our control. But with relational trials, there's another party. And that other party is also fallen because of our sinful nature. And so when you put two parties together, or even more than two, right, the amount of just the emotional messiness, the amount of misunderstanding, the amount of misinterpreting, the amount of projecting motives, it just multiplies exponentially. And, you know, God created us as relational beings. We're made in God's image to embody and experience the blessings of relational intimacy, unconditional love, trust, forgiveness, encouragement, service. But there is a war. Our flesh, Satan, and the broken world that we live in are at war with the Spirit. And it's there to create relational division between others and with God. And so I think that, you know, relational trials encompass all of the physical, emotional, and spiritual experiences we do have. My encouragement to everyone, please take some time this week to list out all the trials, maybe not all of them, some of the trials you've experienced this year, and talk to God about them. I hope you have already, but, you know, I think that God is always ready to meet you where you're at. I'm sure we'll have some time in our small groups this week so we can discuss that and share with one another as well. Let's continue in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The testing of our faith, right? It's a proving or trying of our belief or trust in God. So the trials are testing our faith to see what are we truly standing upon? What is our faith really based upon? Trials strip away our comforts, our conveniences, our attachments, our dependencies, and it's going to reveal for us who we truly are. It's going to reveal for us how spiritually strong we may be or how spiritually weak we may be as well. The Bible has different images of testing, and one of them is about gold. Gold being precious, and it's being refined in fire. And so I'm going to read for you guys 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter acknowledges that in the heat of the fire, when life's trials are just blazing, that is there in order for what is impure to be removed. And ultimately, what would remain is a pure value. It's our worship. It's our praise to God. Conversely, another example in Scripture about our faith being tested, in Luke 8, Jesus teaches this big crowd about this parable. It's a story. He was trying to teach the lesson of the parable of the sower. And there's like four different types of soils he's trying to illustrate. One of the soils is in verse 13. And he says, "And the ones on the rock," there's seeds that are sown by the sower. He's a farmer. He's sowing seeds. And the seeds represent the word of God. And Jesus says, "And the ones on the rock," the seeds that are sown onto the rock, "are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away." So Jesus warns that there are some who will receive the word with joy, but in their testing, they have no root. Their belief is not a true trust in the Lord, not a true trust in God that saves, and that they would fall away. So what do we know about the nature of trials? Okay, the nature of trials shows us that we should expect and even embrace them. Trials can appear in any area of our lives. Trials cause temptation, adversity, or suffering. And trials are spiritual tests to prove the genuineness of our faith. Let's look at our next section of God's purpose of trials. We want to understand what is God's purpose behind them. And if we're in a trial, how do we know if we passed the test or we failed it? Going back to verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God has two purposes for believers when it comes to trials. The first purpose is that God desires for us to grow specifically in steadfastness or perseverance. Steadfastness or perseverance, as it says clearly in the verse. Now, I'm going to butcher this Greek term again. Steadfastness in the Greek, hupopone. Super hard word, hupopone. Okay, steadfastness in the Greek can also be translated into other words that are synonyms, okay? We have steadfastness, we have perseverance, endurance, and patience. Scripture kind of uses them of the same Greek word, but when it's translated into English of different like contexts in different verses, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, or patience, right? So what is steadfastness? What type, when we say patience, what do we think about? We wait a long time? So this perseverance, steadfastness, endurance is that it's a characteristic of not being swerved from one's deliberate purpose, loyalty to faith, by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That's how the New Testament describes hupopne, okay? That we are steady through trials and sufferings. We are firm in our conviction and faith. That's the first purpose. Okay, second purpose. God desires for us to be fully mature or perfect in Christ. It's a big word, perfect. So how are we able to be perfect? God wants us to gradually mature through sanctification. Sanctification is to purify, to make more righteous and holy. And so we are growing in holiness. We're growing in righteousness. And so as we gradually mature in sanctification, he is transforming us to be conformed, to be shaped in the image of his son Jesus. Okay? Verse 4 talks about we should have steadfastness take its full effect, right? And James continues says that you should be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so this description is that there's this complete result, fully developed work, nothing needs to be added to it, full maturity, all parts present, not deficient in any way. When James is talking of full effect, you know, I came across the Message translation just to understand, you know, like unpack that a little bit. It says that if we want something to have its full effect, we should not try to get out of anything prematurely. Okay, not get out of something prematurely. Now, I like this translation because it taught me something. It taught me that it's so true that when I'm in a trial, I think when we're in a trial, we absolutely want to get out prematurely as soon as possible, right? But that is what James is speaking towards. Have steadfastness, have its full effect. Apostle Paul also describes God's will for believers is to be fully and perfectly mature in Christ. A couple of verses for us. Colossians 1:28. Him being Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Philippians 3:12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so we are God's workmanship. We are constant works in progress that God, by his grace, is maturing us through to make us more like him. God uses trials in our lives as tools in his work to sanctify us by exposing the areas within us that is immature, that is weak, and that needs to be brought into the light and the likeness of Christ. So the question is, if we are in a trial, how do we know if we pass the test or fail the test? Passing the test, I would say, does not mean that there's an absence of struggle, that it was just chill. It's all good now, right? If you struggle through a trial, it doesn't mean that you failed. In fact, God created us from dust, and he knows our limitations. He knows our weaknesses. He expects us, I would say, to struggle. Many people God used in the Bible had their own struggles and failures through their own trials. Abraham, Moses, David, Job, the disciples, Peter, right? Peter, Jesus' main guy, right? He denied Jesus three times. Paul, and even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so God knows that we are only human, and humans will struggle in trials. He's fully aware. So struggling through a trial, even if you are on our knees, if we are weakly crawling one day at a time, bear crawling, we're going through the wilderness, we're struggling, you know, we're feeling dry, right? That's still a mark of endurance. That's still a mark of patient perseverance. I want to go back to the parable of the sower in Luke 8. So we talked about, Jesus was teaching about the seeds that were sown on the rocky soil. And here Jesus is talking about then the seed that is sown on good soil. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. That word patience, right? Same as steadfastness, perseverance, and endurance. So what does passing the test come down to? It comes down to the two things. Having patient perseverance of walking with God, hoping in God. And the second thing is to be sanctified, to be made more righteous, to be made more like Jesus through the trial, that we're going through the trial and seeing us grow and transform. And this isn't just for that one trial, but to pass the test, I think God expects us to do that through the course of our whole lives. Passing the test or victory in trials often not going to be just this instant remedy, this instant solution. If God wills it to be, then it definitely can. So it's not impossible. But I think in order for God to produce that actual perseverance and that steadfastness in us, we must hold fast, as Jesus says, to the truth. We must hold fast and trust God and walk with him. If it was up to me, if it was up to us to plan out how are we going to be sanctified, how are we going to grow, how am I going to grow in perseverance, I think I would naturally exclude the whole experiencing trials in life. Right? I'm like, I'm going to find an alternative way, right? I'm naturally self-preserving and self-centered as a human being. But God's wisdom and purposes are perfect. We often only see, I think, what is on the surface, what is visible. And that's if, right, if we're in a trial, that's if we have clarity of mind of actually looking like, God, what are you doing in this trial right now? Why is this happening to me? What am I supposed to learn and grow from this? How am I being more like Jesus? That's if we're looking at that, right? But I think much of God's work is the spiritual, eternal work in our souls. And the spiritual fruit that we'll see will just take time for it to bear as we walk with him, okay? I want to go back to purpose number one, and I want to ask a question. So God desires for us to grow in steadfastness, but why does that matter to him? Why does that matter to God? What are we actually patiently persevering and hoping for? Steadfastness matters to God because it reveals what do we truly value and hold on to. In the end, is our trust ultimately in Christ alone or something else? I want to read for us Romans 8, 18 through 19, 23 to 25, because I think that outside of James, this is what our perseverance is really about, it's really for. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of sons of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The patience or steadfastness that is built up over many trials throughout our lives, assuming we faithfully persevere through each of them, that patience that is built up, that is how God fortifies, that is how God prunes our ultimate hope in Jesus' return. In his return is when he's going to make all things right, all things new, not simply so that this momentary trial is going to be resolved and I can go back and have peace and comfort in my life. Church, when we're facing a trial, are we ultimately yearning and hoping for eternity with God, all satisfaction, a perfect peace, a perfect hope, and perfect joy in God alone? Or are we yearning for the resolution and relief? I think it's natural for us to desire that relief and that rest. I think that, you know, who wants to go through suffering? Who wants to go through hardship and exhaustion, right? Again, we are human. However, I think that, you know, God wants us to mature again. And God wants us to recognize that the true relief and the true rest will only come when Jesus returns in his final victory over sin and suffering once and for all. I became a Christian at 19, and through my 20s, I really just felt like I wanted to serve the Lord and, you know, be an active member, maybe be a lay leader here and there. And, as much as I had my life of serving God and whatnot, I still had my own, like, personal desires, right? I wanted to live life because I was 20. And some of those things I wanted to experience were marriage, having a career that I was proud of, having my own kids, seeing my ministry grow, travel to new destinations, and experience new cultures and food and everything like that. And so, you know, I would say that the 20-year-old me was that I honestly didn't want Jesus to return. Not yet, at least. Because I felt that I would miss out on something. And I wanted to experience that. I feel like, what if I go to heaven and then I never know what it means to have a wife, you know? Or I don't have my own kid. Like, I want to see what my kid looks like, you know? And I think that's pretty typical for a young adult in our 20s and 30s to kind of have this, like, naive wish that we have to experience all that we can as soon as we can. I'm now approaching my midlife mark. I know I don't look that old, but I'm approaching there. And I'm on the other side of some of these kind of like life events. And for sure, I've been absolutely blessed with many of them. I have many things I still look forward to in this life, so I'm not this like Debbie Downer, like heaven or nothing, you know? And if it's the Lord's will for me to experience some of the things he has in plan for me, then for sure, you know? But I think God has been changing my heart these last few years. I think he's been showing me that I want Jesus to return now. And I think that the more trials I see, the harder trials I come across, whether it's around me or in me, it's the more I feel that yearning. I want eternal peace and joy with God. God's purposes for trials in our life is so that we can grow in steadfastness with that persevering and eternal hope. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to gradually see us to be perfected in Christ, fully mature, because that will bring him the most glory. We're going to go to our last section now on our attitude and response in trials. Been talking about human nature a lot. One more time. As humans, we just avoid trials, or we want to minimize them. And we want to do it as best as we can, as much as we can. You know, there's this self-preservation. There's this survival mode that is just from our flesh, naturally. Even if something were to come at a cost to someone else, I can just be honest and confess that, like, I naturally prioritize my needs over them. Because when I'm in a trial, that's just kind of like what I default to. And I think that's the average person. And I know I've stated this like multiple times now, but you know, I think the point I'm trying to make is that we just need to acknowledge where we are, but at the same time, that's not where we are ought to stay. That's not where God wants us to stay. Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. And in his time in the wilderness, which by the way, he was led by the spirits to go into the desert, into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So he was tested. And also during the night, right before he was about to be arrested and crucified, he was tempted and he was struggling. And he was, you know, going to overcome those trials. I read to you kind of like his statement of saying, like, my soul is so sorrowful even unto death, right? But not my will, your will be done, God, Father, right? And so Jesus did overcome them. And when he did, God was glorified through his overcoming. So we, as faithful followers of Jesus, when James says, count it all joy, my brothers, verse 2, when you meet various trials of various kinds, it is an opportunity to have great joy when we're tested, because through the faithful persevering, we will cling more intimately with Christ, intimately closer with him, and in time, God will be glorified, and he will conform us to be perfected in Christ. When James is talking about joy, the aim of our joy is not the moral virtue of perseverance and steadfastness. It's not of that in itself. The aim of our joy is to better treasure the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to recognize and worship him for his steadfastness. To recognize and worship him for his steadfastness. We can't miss that. Trials help us deeply treasure Jesus and become more like him. When we face trials of various kinds, God has provided us a multitude of ways to help us to respond faithfully. And because he's given us something, we need to steward them. So I have three ways of how God provides for us. The first one, when in trials, hold fast to Jesus and the depths of his suffering and trials. Hold fast to Jesus and the depths of his suffering and trials. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Specifically, that he, in love for us, willingly faced torture. He was crucified, humiliated, forsaken by his Father, and absorbed the punishment of God's righteous wrath for your and my sin. It is no mystery that the more time we spend with someone, the more we become like them. Proximity breeds affinity. And so also it would be with us in Jesus. we will be more like Jesus when we remember him, when we see him, when we treasure him and what he's done, and we choose to say, I will follow you through life's trials. And yes, perhaps our trials will seem much more trivial in comparison to Jesus enduring everything leading up to and even being on that cross. Objectively, God has experienced the greatest suffering and trial that no human could ever bear. And that is exactly why he chose to do it. There was no other solution. But God doesn't want us to remember the cross to minimize our suffering or pain in our trials so that we can just morally toughen up and grow that thick skin of steadfast character. He calls us to remember him as a way to graciously comfort us. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5 says this, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Hebrews 4, 14-16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus knows exactly what we are going through when we're in the trial. He's been there before. Jesus, remember, passed the test. The depths of his suffering proves the depths of his love for God and for us. His steadfastness, his perseverance is what stirs in us, convicts us to follow his example. We follow his lead. And so we follow Jesus and other godly examples who faithfully chose to follow him, point to him so he would receive the glory and not us. Brothers and sisters, remember Jesus' suffering and trials. Praise him for the hope of the cross. That is our response. Praise him for the hope of the cross, both in his death and in his resurrection. The cross, the gospel, it is our foundational and constant evidence to process and journey through trials. The testing of our faith should bring us intimately closer to Christ so that God can make us more like him as we patiently hope for the final victory over sin when he returns. Second way God provides for us in our time of need and trials, we are to hold fast to him, hold fast to God and the multitude of promises in his word. We need to ask God. We need to seek him. We need to say, God, help me joyfully persevere and also believe your promises. I may know of them, but help me believe. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." They are true, but we must go to him. God is so caring that there are just countless promises to us as his children. We would be here for forever, right? I only picked out some that I think God has helped encourage me through. And so this is a very short list. It is not the full list. 1 Peter 5:6-10. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Romans 8:26-30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes, prays for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God promises he will intercede and pray for us. His will and purpose is to conform us to be like Jesus, as it says here in this passage. Ultimately, he is glorified, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also even us. We, his creation. He loves us that much that through faith, as we are adopted to be his children, when we place our faith in him, he will share his glory with us. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So maybe we have heard of these verses. Maybe we feel that, you know, I know these. I read them. I pray about them. So I must believe it. But knowing them is different from believing them. And I think it would do us all good if we take some time to examine our own hearts. And we have to test ourselves, right? There's things that test us. We should test ourselves. Is our hope, is our confidence in that promise, that this promise is true? Is that promise true for me? In Genesis 32, Jacob, who gets renamed to Israel, he wrestled with God all night. He wanted God to bless him, and he would not let go. Similarly, I think that we need to wrestle with God as well. We need to wrestle to believe these promises to be true. Church, please, let's meditate. Let's pray continuously over the promises. In Luke 18, Jesus teaches about this other parable of this persistent widow. His point of what he was trying to teach is that, hey, you need to keep praying. You ought to always pray and to not be discouraged and to not lose heart. That was his goal, is why he was teaching this parable. And so Luke 18, verse 7, it says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And so there's this persistence in prayer that God wants of us. And I don't think that it's wrong to ask God to take away and resolve our trial if it's according to his will. And we won't know truly if something is part of his will unless he said it in his word or there's some type of conclusive event that has confirmed that for us. But even Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, says that he has this like figurative thorn in his side. He has a problem in his life. He has a trial. And God didn't take it away from him, even though he pleaded to God three times. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. These are just some of the promises that we ought to pray through and wrestle with God with. This year, the whole chapter of Romans 8 has been just a pillar for me through my trials. And I hope that you would get to experience that, just the hope, the persevering hope that is promised there. And even when we have this abundance of promises that God has provided for us, again, coming back to human nature, we're still weak. We will struggle. We will fail. And so what do we do then? We have to ask God to forgive us when we forget his faithfulness. We are forgetful. We are self-absorbed human beings. But even still, God is gracious to give us new mercies each day. Through the many trials this year, God has been teaching me that, you know, I easily just forget, or I get blinded to how faithful he truly is when I'm just like overly anxious, feeling alone or overwhelmed. And there are times where I'm just like struggling, but God would use like a passage of scripture. He would allow me to listen to a song. I would have a conversation with another believer, and that would just give me that nudge in my soul. He sees me. He is with me. Sometimes it's here in service. Sometimes I'm at home alone in my office. And that's when, you know, God humbles me. He breaks me. And I just recognize, man, I forget. God is so faithful and caring. And maybe it's just that the timing that I'm asking for, or the request that I ask of him, maybe it's just not aligned to his will. But I can't forget that he is faithful, and in his time, he will reply. So as much as we need God to help us in our trials, we ought to acknowledge and repent of our unbelief, of our weak faith, so that God can sanctify, purify, make that part of us more righteous. Last way, God helps us in our trials. We are to hold fast to the family of God. Hold fast to the family of God. The Bible never encourages believers to walk alone in faith. The Bible teaches that it's relationship, it's community, it's necessary, and it's there to bless us. Proverbs 18:1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So my encouragement in terms of holding fast to the family of God is that you should reach out to your DG leader, to an elder, overseer, another faithful member, ask them for prayer, ask them for counsel, and I think it should be a regular thing. But especially if we're in a trial, let's not wait around for other people to ask us, right? Let's steward the gift of the family of God, right? Also, walk with others, even if, and especially if, you're in a relational trial with another person. Colossians 3:12 through 17 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The church family is a gift to every believer. It is a place of belonging, encouragement, and service, and for sure it is imperfect. Even still, we must steward the blessing that God has provided, which means that it's a relationship. And in relationships, there is a giving and receiving. And so even outside the local church, God uses believers to care and help us. Last Saturday, Kat and I were just doing like a family hangout thing, and we were at Teaspoon in Brea, this boba shop, and in comes in this old high school friend that I have not seen in like probably 10 years. I don't even know how long. I don't even know him that well, okay? And I think I became a Christian, and he probably didn't know, you know, but you know, we started talking. He asked me, hey, what have you been up to? You know, what's going on this year? And I knew he was a Christian. He posted some things on Facebook that's very encouraging. And so I was just telling him, hey, you know, I've been going through some layoffs at work, and that's been hard because I have to, like, make tough decisions. And, you know, church, there's some trials this year that happened. And so just in that moment, he was there with his three young kids. He was just trying to pick up a boba. And he was there, and he took the time to counsel, to affirm me, to encourage me. And, you know, he was telling me, like, hey, like, I don't know when the last time we talked. I'm like, I don't know either. But there's this sweet oneness in Christ we were able to experience for that window of a 10-minute conversation. Our kids were just, like, running around, climbing on each other, you know. But even still, he stopped. And, He encouraged me greatly. He prayed for me. And I'm thankful to the Lord that that moment was a gift, you know. With the family of God, with wisdom from God, I think we can be in a trial ourselves and still be a faithful encourager to walk with others who may also be in a trial. So whether your year was full of trials, whether you felt like there was a balance of blessing, of struggle, trials suck. Trials are difficult. Our world is broken because of sin. Our nature is fallen because of sin as well. We have an enemy that is actively looking to devour us. It's prowling around, looking to weaken our faith. And so, in life, we will meet trials of various kinds. I don't know what 2024 is going to look like for me. Definitely don't know what it's going to look like for you. But I pray that if God does bring you through a trial, that you would be equipped to faithfully persevere. The paradox of joyful perseverance in trials is purposeful by God. It is an opportunity to have great joy when we are tested, because it's through our faithful persevering we will cling intimately closer to Christ. And in time, I don't know how long, but in time, God will be glorified as he conforms us to be perfected in Christ. Again, the aim of our joy is not the moral virtue of perseverance, but it's to better treasure Jesus Christ. I want to close and sharing just one of my favorite hymns, which is coming from Psalm 42. And it's a very simple psalm and song. It's called As the Deer. So I'm going to read just a couple of stanzas for us. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. For a Christian, God uses trials to teach us and remind us that we are truly limited beings and we cannot lean upon our own understanding, our own abilities, our own solutions. Hope must come to us, not from us. For a non-Christian, God uses trials similarly to indicate the limitations. But it's not just to call him and say, God, fix this trial. I want to overcome this trial in my life. God orchestrates the events of our lives sovereignly to reveal to us that in a trial we do need him. But ultimately, the greatest need is that we cannot save ourselves. Every person sins. That's all of us. And because of that, we all fall short of God's standard and will face eternal punishment being separated from God. And God knows this. No one could ever be righteous enough to go to heaven by their own merit. So God had to send Jesus, who was perfectly righteous. Jesus had to die and to take our punishment. If you have been on the fence, if you've never considered Jesus as the only one who can save you, I want to just invite you. Consider that God is trustworthy. He is trustworthy to save us. He's proved his love and his ability to overcome sin and death on the cross. So if that is you, please, you know, you're welcome to come talk to myself, another leader, a friend, about putting your faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Happy to share more, answer any questions you have, okay? Let's pray together. Father God, what a paradox it is to consider trials as an opportunity for great joy. But that is the proof that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God, we thank you. God, we remember your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who endured the greatest suffering and trials on our behalf. God, we thank you that we can have hope in your promises, and that we can have peace to follow your example, to suffer and journey through trials with joyful perseverance. Holy Spirit, as you lead us, God, and as you led Jesus into the wilderness, would you do your work? Sanctify us by your truth. Make us perfect in Christ. Conform us to be more like Jesus each day, each trial. God, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Lord, we cast our anxieties upon you because you care for us. Would you grow our eternal hope and yearning for your return? Jesus, so that sin, suffering, and trials will be no more forever. Spirit, would you lead us, use each of us to love and care for one another as the family you call us to be, especially towards those in a season of trial. We love you. You are our treasure. In your name we pray, amen.